Good morning. Good morning. I'm just going to go ahead and say, if my voice starts, you know, giving out, excuse me. You know, as you can tell by the shirt, we were all at camp together, and so we had a great time, but there was a lot of yelling and a lot of screaming and a lot of singing. Yeah, Bradley alluded to it, but the only thing that that video was missing was Mr. Bill Soans just about tackling me over some hacky sack. If you thought hacky sack was still in 1995, we brought it back today. It's thriving. It was awesome getting to hang out with all the guys. You know, we had a lot of fun. But most importantly, like Brother Chris said, the gospel was preached. I've been to a lot of summer camps, and one thing that I would like to just, you know, really quickly, and we'll jump in, but one thing is that this youth group, specifically this group, is very cogent. We have a lot of love for each other. There's some really great seniors, you know, Drew Soans, Macy Loy, Emma Mirabal, just a couple that I can think of that really do just love God and they love people. So I'm super grateful for them and super grateful for Brother Chris. Before we jump in, I just want to pray for us really quickly. And so if y'all would just bow your heads with me. Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for this day, God. We just thank you for the opportunity to come into your house and hear your word. Father, I just pray now that as we look into it, God, that you just hide me behind the cross, Lord. May my words be yours, and may you speak through me for your glory and your people's edification, Lord. I ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. We'll get that in a second. Actionable empathy is the title today. And actionable is, it's really a legal term. If I gained actionable information to do something, then I would, you know, act on it. But the Webster's definition is it's practical or specific enough to act upon. Actionable empathy. I think that we as a people have empathy towards others for two reasons. And I don't believe that either reason is the reason we should have empathy. Number one, I think that we have empathy towards people because we believe that at our core, we are good enough people that I should do this because I'm a good person. You know, I should care for my neighbor because of the fact that who I am. I'm, you know, Drew Soans. I'm Elijah Kilpatrick. Like, I was raised in a great house. I should do these things because of who I am. And the second reason we have empathy towards people is because we believe that they deserve it. We believe that people are good enough at their core to where I should feel for this person, I should serve this person. But in reality is neither of those things are true. I am not a good person. I do not have at my core values that should lead me to have empathy for people. And in reality, people are not good either. At our hearts, all of us are wicked sinners. Right, and so what is the reason that we should have empathy? What is a specific and practical reason why we should have empathy? And that's what we're going to get into today in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 42. So if you want to flip there, you can. I'm very excited, and I should say this, obviously, I'm very grateful. Thank you for the opportunity to be here. Thank you, Brother Greg, for seeing fit to allow me to preach to you guys. I'm very grateful, and I'm very excited. So to begin, I just want to read. I got the verses. Let me get them. I just want to start off by just reading all the way through our text today. So, let's see. Okay, I'm just going to read it, and you guys can just follow along with your Bibles. So, Luke chapter 10, starting in verse 25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? What is your reading of it?" So he answered and said, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered rightly, do this and you will live." But he, wanting to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" Then Jesus answered and said, "A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a certain priest came down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked, and passed by it on the other side. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. So which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he, the lawyer, said to Jesus, he who showed mercy on him. Then Jesus said to him, go and do likewise. Now it happened as they went that he entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me. And Jesus answered and said to her, Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her. So that's the text that we're going to be in today. Oh, started working. Okay. So there you go. Going back to the context. So if you read verse 10, you'll kind of understand a little bit what's going on, what the setting is. Jesus sends out the 70. Most of us know, Jesus sends out the 12 disciples, but only here in Luke do we get an account of when Jesus sends out the 70 disciples, just the 70 apostles, to go and preach and tell to all the cities that he's going to arrive to. He's going to tell them, hey, so just go, tell them that the kingdom of God is coming. Don't take anything. Don't take a money sack. Don't take a purse. Don't even take sandals. Just go, stay, whoever will give you lodging, stay there and leave, and then go to the next town. Like I said, so we pick up directly after the return of the 70 disciples Jesus previously sent out. We are not told the exact location. Obviously, we do know that Mary, Martha, their house is in Bethany, so towards the end of the text, we kind of know where Jesus is at. But this is just a very, like the slide says, I'm sure you've read, but the most important thing is the timing of this passage. So far in Luke, Jesus has done a lot of miracles, and we've seen a lot of examples of who he is and his power, but we're about to step into what's mainly a portion of teaching and preaching. We're kind of gleaning from what Jesus is saying to the multitudes, to the crowds. We get to learn from that as well. So, and then there's our text there that I read. So, starting at the beginning, in verse 25, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? The lawyer asks a very important question that each of us should ponder. I think it's something that we don't think about today. And in reality, I think it's because we are very busy, busy people. The moment you get any free time, like, what do? Excuse me. Pull out your phone. I'm not doing anything right now. What do I need to do? I need to go check Facebook. Or, for us, it's Instagram or Snapchat or TikTok. I need to see what people are doing, and I need to stay busy. If I'm not doing something, I'll be on my phone. If I'm, on my phone, I'm looking at what other people are doing. And so we don't really ever give ourselves the time to ponder this thought of, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? We don't even think about it. But it's such an important thing, right? We're here for, how long at most? Like, 100 years. Brother Jeff Richardson was just talking about this earlier. He was mentioning how, America, we're celebrating 250 years, praise God. But he's been alive for 25% of that. He said that himself. Like, that is 250 years is not very long, right? And we are going to live for maybe 100. And so when you think about that, and you think about eternity, and you think about the condition of your soul, like, it makes you really start to wonder, like, okay, I need to very much so place emphasis on my eternity rather than just my present circumstances. Right. I wrote there Colossians 3:2, which says, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. We as Christians are called to that. We're called to consider eternity. We're called to, live outside the daily monotony. It's like Bradley said, we get so, drugged down into just what's going on day by day that we forget to spend time truly just considering who God is and what he wants for our lives and the way that we should live. Excuse me. And so obviously we know his intentions were, not direct. And because it says it right there, he says, stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus answers his question with the question. He says, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? This is a very, verse 26 right here is going to be very important for each of us. We have to acknowledge who Jesus is and what he says. And what does Jesus say? He's asked a question, and the first thing that he returns to is Scripture, right? So that gives us a baseline. It gives us a guide that whenever we are faced with questions, our response should always to be to turn to Scripture. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says this, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete and equipped for every good work. That's the reality, is that when we truly look into the Scripture, like, God's word will equip us. You know, it says man, but obviously it's speaking, you know, mankind. Man and woman alike, like, if we look into God's word, it will equip us for the works that God has for us. You know, I think about Ephesians 2:10, like, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. But that's the reality, is that if we are faced with questions in our life and we don't turn to the Scripture, we can give an answer, but it won't be true. You know, we can look to the things of this world and we can find guidance. We can find people who will tell us, hey, this is what you should do with your life. Hey, this is who you should spend your time with. This is the way you should live. But if you're not looking to the Scripture, it's just simply wrong, and it's not going to fulfill you. You know, I think about the last time I was here where I preached on Luke 15 and we talked about the prodigal son. Like, he goes and he goes to this far country, and he's doing what he thinks is right. You know, he's going to have a great time and he's going to live the way he wants to. But in reality, there's a great famine comes through that country and it lets him down. It's the same way when we base our life and allow the world to be our guidance rather than Scripture, is we'll be lost. We'll be in want. So this is of utmost importance. Jesus gives us a clear baseline, right? So if we allow Scripture to be our baseline, then reality, you know, you always hear that term like rock bottom. You know, when you hit rock bottom and Scripture is your baseline, then, you know, I think about Paul. What does Paul say? Like, I count all these things lost, you know, that I might be able to live for Christ, you know, and all the things that he had done, he couldn't care less about them. You know, the famous verse, like Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. That's the reality, is that when Scripture is our baseline, even at our lowest moment, we can still look to, you know, who God is, and we can be confident in what he's doing, and we can trust in that and have faith and have joy in that moment. So the man answers him, and he says, he reads the Shema, and he reads a verse out of Leviticus 19. And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your whole, with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. This is important too. Jesus says to that man, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. So we need to be pondering that thought of, you know, how shall I inherit eternal life? Like, we should be thinking about eternity. We should be thinking about more than just our 70 years here on earth. Not only that, but we should think about how can I do this? And Jesus gives us an answer right there. If we love the Lord our God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our strength, with all our mind, and our neighbor as ourselves, you will have it, eternal life. And that's what the lawyer wants to gain from Jesus. He wants to know that that's the truth. And Jesus tells him, he says, yes, it is. The reality is that if you do these things, you will inherit eternal life. The other reality is that these things are super hard to do. You know, it's not, you will never in your own strength be able to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind. And you will never truly be able to love your neighbor as yourself. But we see there in verse 29, moving on into, this is my first point. That was kind of just to set up what we're going to be talking about. My first point, this is self-righteousness. Self-righteousness. In verse 29, we read, but he, wanting to justify to himself, said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? So when he says this, who is my neighbor, basically what he's saying to Jesus is, yes, I am doing those things. I am loving the Lord God with all my heart, with all my soul, with all my strength. And I am loving my neighbor as myself. So long as who I consider my neighbor, as long as I'm, you know, the people that I consider to be my neighbor, as long as those are my neighbors, then I'm A-okay. Like, I'm doing great. I'm fine. I don't even need your help, Jesus. I've got it. But the reality is that to understand this parable, we must understand the audience. The lawyer is so blinded to his own sin, Christ must show him the behavior required to truly love your neighbor. The reality is that the Jews at the time, the Pharisees and the scribes, they really like to hammer this verse out of Psalm 139:21-22, which says this, do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you, and do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. So the Jews had basically applied that verse to anyone who didn't live a righteous life in the way that they lived. Anyone who wasn't a Jew, anyone who wasn't a Pharisee or scribe, they consider to be someone that they should hate constantly, that they should view them as, you know, less than, they should view them as non-human, and that they should hate that person. And so to them, they had counted hatred as a form of righteousness, that the more I hated someone who wasn't like me, the more holy I was before God. They used those verses to justify their position of hatred toward anyone they didn't view as righteous. So that's what the parable is, why it's spoken. I believe there's two audiences to this parable. I believe there's the physical audience, being the lawyer who heard this, and for him it was to shake him out of his self-righteousness. But I also believe that Jesus, you know, was speaking to us as a people as well, and he gives us a perfect example of what it looks like to be a Christian and to love selflessly. But that first audience is obviously the lawyer himself. And so for Jesus to insinuate and make this claim that a Samaritan, who they viewed as someone who is evil and that they should hate them, for him to say that this Samaritan would do a good deed that a Levite and a priest wouldn't do, it would just be mind-blowing to them. Like, it would not make any sense. For you to say that this Samaritan, you know, who I'm supposed to hate this person because he's not righteous like I am, for him to do a good deed, that doesn't make any sense. That could never happen, Jesus. But what is Jesus saying? He's breaking down this man's self-righteousness, and he's saying, in reality, like, you and your strength, you Levites and your priests, you say that you are, you know, loving God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. You say that you are loving your neighbor as yourself. But at the same time, like, you will walk past someone on the side of the road who's needy simply because you've put these, you know, limits on who is your neighbor. And Jesus is breaking that down through the parable, right? I have a quote from John MacArthur that I want to share with you. It says this: the truly righteous person's hatred for sinners is not a malevolent entity. It is a righteous abhorrence of all that is based and corrupt, not a spiteful personal loathing of individuals. Godly hatred is marked by a broken-hearted grieving over the condition of the sinner and is tempered by a genuine love. I think, you know, we as a church, I've heard this from many of you, and I've said this myself, we say hate the sin, not the sinner. And that is biblical truth, and I completely agree with that. That is what John MacArthur is saying, is a righteous abhorrence of all that is base and corrupt, not a spiteful personal loathing. But I think sometimes we say that, we say, oh, hate the sin, not the sinner. And in reality, we use that little saying, that mantra, to hide our fact that we do hate the sinner. In our hearts, we really do. We look at someone and we say, man, like, how can you not get it together? Like, this is so easy. It's so simple. You know, what are you doing? Like, why are you struggling so hard with this? And then we'll go back to our circles and we'll say, oh, I hate the sin, not the sinner. But in reality is that we're allowing ourselves to hate the sinner because we're not stepping out towards them. What do the Levite and the priest do? Do they, you know, spit on the man who's dying on the side of the road? Do they curse him? No, they just, what does it say? It says, likewise, when a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. I think that's a lot of what we do today, is that we see people in need, and rather than going and help them, rather than cursing them or spitting on them, we're just apathetic towards them and we go around them. We step to the other side of the road. And that's not what we're called to. But by giving us a task as grand as the Good Samaritan's treatment of the man, Jesus makes it clear that on our own, without him, we can never hope to meet the standard required for eternal life. And what do I mean by that, a task as grand as the Samaritan's treatment of the man? You know, you read it, and it's almost like this is a very difficult thing to do. You know, a lot of times, can y'all hear me? Can y'all hear me like this? Okay, I'll just step back to the mic, sorry. But a lot of times we look at the Good Samaritan, and I'll say this because I've heard this interpretation, I've been preached this. We look at the Good Samaritan, we're like, okay, guys, like, this is what you should strive for, and, you know, the next time you see somebody on the side of the road, do this. And it's like, yeah, okay, awesome, great. You know, now I'm supposed to do that to every single person that I come in contact with? That's because the reality, like, what does Jesus say? That's your neighbor. And so can you be expected to, at the drop of a dime, if you see someone in need, go to them, help them, you know, provide for them, bandage their wounds, you know, pay for them to stay at an inn for, you know, months on end, as long as they need to stay there? He says, however much you spend, like, I will repay you. This is a very difficult task. you will not be able to do this on your own. You simply will not. And I can't. And no one in this room can ever fulfill that command of loving your neighbor as yourself perfectly. And that's why we need Jesus. And so that is what Jesus' purpose is in telling this parable to the lawyer, right? Is to make this clear to us that we can't fulfill this on our own. We desperately need Jesus to be able to do these things. Because in reality is that we don't have the love within our own hearts. We simply don't, because we're sinful, because we're broken people, right? I should have brought a little tiny water bottle. Yeah, please laugh. So the reality is that we desperately need Christ to be our guide, to be our, you know, the love within us, right? So once we've broken through that self-righteousness, now we are enabled to serve. So with that understanding and, you know, crutch here, genuine faith in Christ, our lives are opened up to join God in the great work of serving others and mirroring the serving posture of Christ our Lord. That's a very important but, that without that understanding and without genuine faith in Christ, like, you will never be able to do these things. I'm telling you, you know, you might be able to put on a really good face. You might be able to, you know, spend a lot of money serving other people. You might be able to spend a lot of time serving other people, but it will always be out of selfish desires, and it will always be out of manly desires, out of seeking to please others, seeking for others to love you, seeking for people to see you and say, man, that guy is serving so well. But the reality is that it won't be from a place of love. It won't be. But with understanding and with genuine faith in Christ, it can be. And that's the beautiful part, is that we get to be a part of that. It just blows my mind, you know. And the people here in red shirts all know this, but some of you might not. I'm a complete idiot. You know, I'm really dumb. I make stupid decisions all the time. I desperately need Christ daily. But the cool thing is, I get to be a part of the ministry of reconciliation. 2 Corinthians 5:19 says this, that is that God, who was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the ministry of reconciliation. Like, have you ever thought about that? God, you know, look at 2 Peter, like, God is long-suffering toward us in our sin. He wants us to be a part of his family. How cool is that? That we, as a people, get to be a part of him drawing people to himself. Like, God wants... You know, there's someone in Brookhaven right now outside of those doors that God wants to be a Christian, and he's calling you to be a part of bringing that person in. Isn't that awesome? Like, God could do these things on his own. He really could, but he wants us to be a part of that, and we get to be a part of that. And so it's something that should blow your mind, and it's something that with that faith and with that understanding, we should look to the parable of the Good Samaritan and then say, wow, this is something that is attainable. Now, you won't be able to do this to every person you come in contact to, but you will be able to have a genuine love for people, not because it stems from your own heart, or not because it stems from the fact that they are worthy of that love, or the fact that you can bring that love on your own. Simply because of the fact that Christ is your Lord, you will then be called to serve them. That's the awesome part, and that's the great part that we get to be a part of. Having received God's grace and being given the ministry of reconciliation, we ought to be eager to love those around us. John 13:35, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if ye have love one for another. You know, that's going to be a sign that Christ is moving in your life, that God is working in you. You know, we talk a lot about sanctification, and a lot of times I feel like we get kind of caught up in this idea of sanctifying yourself being merely just letting go of sin and crucifying the flesh, which it absolutely is. Like, as a Christian, you should be living a holier and holier life as you live. But not only that, you should live a more loving life. You know, as you grow in your faith, you should see people less as, you know, oh, that lost person is, you know, or how can you not get it together? But you should see people and say, man, I am desperately desiring for you to have a relationship for Christ. I want you to know Jesus in the same way that I do, because he satisfied my soul. So by this shall all men know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. So the reality is that if we don't have love for others, then we're not Christ's disciple. That's point blank what he's saying. And so when we see that, we read that verse in John, and then we read the parable of the Good Samaritan, it should spur us on to be like, man, I can do this. I can love others, not out of my own strength, not out of because they're worthy, but simply because of the fact that Jesus is worthy and he's called me to do this. I kind of want to take a step back from this, the scripture for right now, and just I really want to hit on this, that last bullet point. We have never been more connected, but we as people have never been more alone. There is a desperate need for genuine Christian love in the world. Like I mentioned earlier, you know, just about everybody has one of these. You know, you look at what everybody's doing, and you know, when somebody's dog gets out, and you know, whenever there's a new energy drink flavor that is at the gas station, and you know everything. But in reality is that so many people are so alone because all they do is spend their time on these. Like I said earlier, as you can tell by my shirt, I was at the summer camp, and you know, it was a great time. We had a lot of fun. You saw me there, you know, soaked in mud. But my favorite thing that I got to do the entire week was share the gospel with a guy named Grant. And, you know, I won't share a lot of details because, you know, obviously that's his personal business. But what Grant was telling me was this. He was saying that he had, you know, fallen into a lifestyle of sin, and he was very wary about his, he had been pondering the question of what shall I do to inherit eternal life. He had been thinking about that. And he realized that he wasn't in Christ. He didn't have a personal relationship with him. And I was asking him, I said, Grant, like, how did you end up in this position? How did you end up in these situations? And what he told me was this. He said, I've always been the kid who sat by himself, who was the odd man out, never really had a lot of friends. People didn't come up to interact with me. And so I wanted to find popularity, and I wanted to find fellowship any way I could. And he said that the best way for him to do that was to surround himself with people that were doing things that they all knew they shouldn't have been doing. You know, he said that he felt that because he was living this lifestyle of sin, he had finally found friends. And what he told me was this. He said, even while I was in that lifestyle, though, I knew these people weren't my friends. I knew they just wanted me to do these things with them, and they wanted me to be a part of it. How sad is that? Grant goes to FBC Tupelo. He's a member there. He's often there. And Grant could not find someone to be a friend with. No one would interact with him. He sat by himself, lonely, desperately wanting genuine Christian love, but no one would give it to him. And so what did he do? He turned to the way of the world. He said, if these Christians, people who claim to have love, if they won't step out and you know, fellowship with me and spend time with me, then I guess I'm just going to have to go to the world. I guess I'm going to have to turn to, you know, the things of the world, alcohol, drugs, you know, sex, all these things, my phone. I have to turn to this because there's no one that wants to give love to me in the house of God. So I guess I'll have to go to the world to find love. And in reality is we all know that love will never fulfill us. It's not satisfying. But the thing is, there's a lot of people like Grant that we aren't going to and we aren't loving. And because of that, they go out and they turn to the world. It's like it says right there, we as people have never been more alone. There's so many people who, I can rattle off names of people who have the same testimony where they were surrounded by people, but they felt alone because no one would go to them. And I think a lot of the times it's because we're too stuck on these, that we don't care for the condition of people's souls. I know that's, you know, not necessarily in the text, but that's really been on my heart lately. Is just, if we as Christians don't love the people around us, who will? Like, we are in a family of believers who our main goal is to love people. Is, you know, love God and to love people. That is what we're commanded to do. Like, we just read it in John 13:35. By this shall all men know that you're my disciples if you have love. So if we don't love people, no one will. So that's my encouragement to you, is to really look into your heart and say, do I have a genuine love for the people around me? Not only do we get to partake in spiritual reconciliation, not only do we get to love those around us, we also get to participate in serving people's physical needs as well, just like the parable of the Good Samaritan. I want to read 1 John 3:17 through 18. It says, "But whoever has this world's good and sees his brother in need and shuts his heart off from him, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth." Excuse me. So obviously we get to, you know, love on people and we get to be with them and we get to spend time with them, but we can also meet people's physical needs. I think there's a truth to this that you should never share the gospel with the hungry man. You know, the reality is that if you are able and you can, you should fulfill someone's physical needs and then meet them spiritually. You know, Brother Jeff, it's actually funny, really funny. Our Sunday school this morning for our 9th through 12th was really a lot about what I want to preach on. And Brother Jeff Richardson mentioned this. He was talking about, you know, I'm not going to make everybody raise their hands, but there's a lot of us that get pretty hangry. I'll say this because she's not here, and she'll probably not watch this for a week, but my sister, her name is Caroline Kilpatrick, she is, like, number one example of hangry. You know, going to the beach, having to drive, you know, maybe 20, 25 minutes to go get some food, it gets bad on those rides, y'all. Like I said, she's not here, and she can't watch it right now because she's at a summer camp, so she won't get mad at me until, like, a week or so. but she can get pretty hangry. And so I want to make that clear that a lot of the times people have deep, deep spiritual needs, much deeper than their physical needs. But when we show that we have the love for them simply to meet their physical needs, they're much more inclined to allow us to meet them where they are spiritually. You know, it goes back to what the verse says, whoever has this world's good and sees his brother or sees his neighbor in need and does not share with them, how does the love of God abide in him? My little children, let us not love in word or tongue, but in deed and in truth. It just goes back to this idea of having genuine love for people and not, that not being from who you are and how great you are, and it not being from how worthy that person is of love, but it stems from the fact that we have faith in Christ and who Christ is and what he's commanded us to do will then cause us to love that person, to take them to get a hamburger from McDonald's and share the gospel there. That is where that stems from, our faith in Christ, not our own desire to see them, our own desire for, you know, to people be like, oh man, you were sharing the gospel with that guy, that's great. Or our own desire to even, you know, comfort them physically, but it should simply come from what Christ has commanded us to do. And then also James 1:27 says this, it's as simple as it gets. Pure and undefiled religion is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. You know, a lot of times we think about, like, why do we do these things? Why do we, you know, for the youth, why do we have Love in Lincoln? You know, for the men, like, why do we have Better Man? For the ladies, why do we have Thursday morning Bible study? It's to equip us to be able to do these things, to be able to visit orphans and widows in their troubles and to meet them in their time of need. It's to be able to, when that occasion arises, share the gospel with somebody after you've, you know, bought them a dude's biscuit or something like that. It's to be able to do these things. That's why we equip ourselves. Excuse me. Not only do we serve the people, though, physically, like the Good Samaritan, we also serve Christ himself. And this is a really big crux of the lesson today that I have for you. And so I'm going to read, just kind of be patient with me. It's a pretty big chapter out of Matthew 25. Let me flip to it really quickly. But it says this, just kind of bear with me because this is a good bit of scripture. It says this, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on the throne of his glory. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. So this is talking about the end times when we're all judged before Christ. And he will set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right hand, come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me. Then the righteous will answer him, saying, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you drink? When did we see you a stranger and take you in, or naked and clothe you? Or when did we see you sick in prison and come to you? And the king, Jesus, will answer to them, assuredly I say to you, inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, my brethren, you have done it unto me. Then he will say to those on his left hand, the goats, "Depart from me, you cursed, into the everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you didn't give me food. I was thirsty, and you didn't give me drink. I was a stranger, and you did not take me in. Naked, and you didn't clothe me. Sick and in prison, and you didn't visit me." Then they will also answer him, saying, "Lord, when did we see these things? You know, Lord, when did we see you thirsty, hungry, all these things?" And he says, then he will answer them, saying, "Assuredly, I say to you, inasmuch as you did not do it to one of the least of these, you did not serve me." And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life. This is a very important thing for us to realize, that when we serve the least of these, we are actively serving Christ. That's, like I said earlier, that is the crux of this lesson that I have for you, is that out of faith, out of genuine love for Christ and who he is, God will compel us to be more loving to those around us. And as we serve the least of these, we are actively serving Christ. And when we actively serve Christ, it means we are sitting in his presence, right? This goes, I'm one of those people that, or no, I'm not one of those people, but I don't know why I said that. If you look at scripture, it's not as if it's just thrown together. Passages and verses are placed next to each other for a reason. You know, God's Holy Spirit working through the authors. I don't think it's a happenstance that the parable of the Good Samaritan is placed right next to the story of Mary and Martha. I believe that we are called to sit at Jesus' feet, and sometimes that looks like serving the least of these. It's been a while, so I just want to read it really quickly. "Now it happened as they went that he, Jesus, entered a certain village, and a certain woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. She had a sister called Mary, and she also sat at Jesus' feet and heard his word. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she approached him and said, 'Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Therefore, tell her to help me.' And Jesus answered and said to her, 'Martha, Martha, you are worried and troubled about many things, but one thing is needed, and Mary has chosen that good part, which will not be taken away from her.'" So first, as Christians, before we will ever be able to serve others with a genuine Christ-like love that we talked about earlier, that a genuine faith that leads us to serve, we must spend the time like Mary to sit and learn from Christ and his Spirit. We have to sit at his feet. It can be very easy and truly enticing for us to focus on the things of the earth. You know, it's not wrong for us to desire these things. Think about, what Paul says, like he talks about being absent with the body and present with the Lord. Like, the reality is that you are here on earth. Like, your body is here on earth. Like, you are physically here. And so, of course, you're going to, spend some time thinking about the things of the world. But it's when we allow these things to become a priority over being in Jesus' presence that we've allowed these things to become idols. I have a J.C. Ryle quote that I want to read for you. It says this: "Profits and pleasures are dearly purchased if, in order to obtain them, we remove eternity from our thoughts, cut short our Bible reading, become careless hearers of the gospel, and shorten our prayers." It's J.C. Ryle. Like, if we do these things, if we allow the world to creep into our thoughts and we allow it to take place over Christ, we become apathetic towards people, because how can we love people if we don't love Christ? Because the source of our love for people is from Christ, right? And so it comes back to this idea of prioritizing. Just like Mary and Martha, we have to prioritize. Martha was doing a great thing. She wanted to meet, she wanted to serve the Lord and his disciples. She wanted them to have a great place, a great meal, a great place to stay. But when she had prioritized their comfort and, these physical things over simply sitting at Jesus' feet, that's when Jesus has to come and rebuke her. But just as much as we can learn from Martha, just as much as we can learn to not allow the things of the world to creep into our lives, we can learn from Mary as well, and that we should mirror the lesson that Mary teaches us, that one thing is needed and Mary has chosen that good part which will not be taken away from her. We've talked about it all day, but that one simple thing is faith in Christ. To open ourselves up to the rest of this text, to be able to love others well, it begins with simple faith in Christ. And there's a verse I love. It's Philippians 1:6. It says, "Being confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ." There's this thought that you will not love others well without Christ. But when you step into a loving relationship with Christ, you should love others more and more and more. And the truth of it is that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it. And then I this is a great thing to me. It says right there at the end of verse 42, which will not be taken away from her. Like, if you are a, you know, real Christian, like, this should give you a lot of hope today. I want to read Romans 8:38-39. It says, for I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So, God loves us. We love God. Because we love God, we're like Mary and we sit at her feet. And because we sit at Christ's feet, we love him more. Because we love Christ more, we love those around us more. And because we love those around us, we serve them more. And because we serve those around us more, we serve the needy. We serve the least of these. And because we serve the least of these, we serve Christ. That is the cycle that a Christian should follow. And because we serve Christ, we love Christ more. Right? So I know that's kind of confusing in a lot of steps, but to make it simple, one simple thing is needed. And Mary has chosen that good part. And so my encouragement to you today is to begin with simply loving Christ and allowing him to change you and allowing him to transform you into who the person that he wants you to be. So what now? With the knowledge that there is a world that needs Christian love, our response should be to deepen our own love for Christ and let that overflow to those around us. My question is, do you have a heart for those around you? Like, do you truly love the people that you see in need? Or are you like the Levite and the priest who, yeah, it's great that, you know, I'm very sorry that that's happened to you, but I have to go around. I'm too busy. I don't really know you that well. I've never met you. Maybe I'll just go around on the other side of the road. And then my other question is, have you sat at Jesus' feet and been in awe of who he is? Or is today the day that journey will begin? There has to become a moment where each of us looks to who Jesus is, like the lawyer, and we have to say, I can't do this on my own. I will never be able to fulfill this commandment on my own. I need you, Jesus, to be with me, and I need you, Jesus, to guide me. That's my question for you today. So thank you. I'm going to pray for us, and then Brother Nick will kind of come up. So y'all pray with me. Heavenly Father, God, we desperately need you, Father. Each of us is broken. Each of us is sinners, God, I just ask that you would do a miraculous work in this place, Father, that we would be a people who love others, God, not because of our sake, not for their sake, but simply because of who you are and what you've commanded us to do. God, I ask that you would fulfill us with your spirit, God, lead us from this place in a desire to know you. Father, I pray for those in this room who don't know you, Lord. They've never sat at your feet. They've never been in awe of who you are and simply amazed by who you are and what you've done. Lord, I pray, God, that you would move on their hearts, God, to draw them closer to you today. That if someone doesn't know you, that they would begin that step, take that first step today. Lord, we thank you for the gospel, God. We thank you that we are all broken sinners, yet you chose to come down and live the life that none of us could and die the death that we deserve. Lord, I ask that you would be with us now, Lord. If someone is desiring to join this membership, God, I pray, Lord, that you would give them boldness to do so, God, and that we would welcome them with open arms. God, help us to be a people who finds the needy, who finds those who are alone, who finds those in desperate need of Christian love, and allow us to meet them where they are. God, I pray, Lord, that you would move on our hearts, God. We love you and we thank you. It's in Christ now I pray. Amen.